If you have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians this morning in chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. And what we find here is almost a verbal avalanche of imperatives or commands that are given by the Apostle Paul to this church, this thriving church, a church that he had a very sweet relationship to there in Thessalonica. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. That's our text for this morning. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we look into his word. Our Father, we do pray that you would aid us to be the kind of people, the kind of church, the kind of brothers and sisters that are envisioned and exhorted and commanded in this part of your word. Our Father, we pray that you would aid us as we strive to minister to a great variety of people in various places of their pilgrimage. Father, we pray that we would demonstrate to this world your own heart, both in regard to the pursuit of holiness and the patience required in that pursuit. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great temptations we face as Christians is to avoid some of the tension or apparent contradiction that we find in God's word. For instance, we struggle at times with how to deal with the apparent contradiction or tension between the sovereignty of God, human responsibility, and demonic activity. And we say to ourselves, all right, if God is absolutely sovereign, where is human responsibility? What do we say about satanic work? Or we ask, what is the proper tension between grace in the salvation of a believer and works in the life of a believer following their salvation by grace? What temptation, or is there to avoid the temptation, or rather the tension we might find in rejoicing in a new profession of faith with the recognition that as a church we are to examine the fruits of a person's profession? And we say, well, can we rejoice? When do we rejoice? Is it a month or 2 months or 3 months after that profession, while we are waiting to see if it is genuine? Those are the kinds of things we sometimes deal with. Well, for instance, how long do we wait for someone to be baptized and join the church? That is, how do we take seriously the biblical reality of what a church is and what membership is, and yet we see in our Bible new converts being baptized and joining the church, in some cases within moments of their profession of faith? Now, in striving to be faithful to all of these things, there's times we have been imbalanced. I believe now, looking back, there was at one time kind of an unwritten expectation that someone was here, some of you will remember this, for a year or more before you could really allow them into the life of the church and join the church. We're trying to be so careful in regard to their doctrinal instruction and theological formation and moral transformation that we did not allow sometimes genuine new believers to have the protection and blessing of church membership as soon as they should have. So with the recognition that church membership is important and meaningful and that it matters, we also recognize that with it comes certain risks. Risks that folks aren't going to be as knowledgeable or as committed to what we believe and practice as we think they should be, or the risk that a profession of faith may not in the end prove to be genuine. There are other tensions as well. The tension between the necessary pursuit of holiness and the reality that with that pursuit are many failures and sins that will accompany it. So how do we deal with that? How do we deal with the receiving today of seven new members and the placing of a testimony of a new convert? How do we handle these things? Well, what I want to do is help us to embrace the tension inherent in such an undertaking. And I believe the text before us in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 is well suited toward that understanding and embracing a tension in a congregation in which we are going to strive to promote holiness and be patient in that pursuit. And so, as I said, this exhortation or series of exhortations comes to this particular flock, the church in Thessalonica, a church that Paul was very endeared to, that he loved very greatly, and spoke of his affections in some of the sweetest language you'll find pastorally in all of the Bible. And as he comes to the end of the letter, he gives to them numerous exhortations and commandments. And among the commandments he gives are the ones we want to look at here in verse 14. And I want to open up the text under two headings, and I'm going to set those headings forth by way of two propositions. And the first proposition is this: the church must be a place where holiness of life is emphasized and promoted. That's the first thing we want to look at. The church must be a place where holiness of life is emphasized and promoted. And then secondly, the church must be a place of gracious patience in the pursuit and promotion of holiness. So consider, first of all, the church must be a place where holiness of life is emphasized and promoted. And this premise that I've just made can be proven from dozens of places in the Word of God, on the Old and in the New Testament. But I want to focus upon this text, or what I want to focus on in this text, is the manner in which the body itself is involved in the promotion of holiness among its members. By that I mean the body here, you, the members, particularly the members of this assembly, is who I have in view as I speak these things, that you would have a loving regard and care for one another in our mutual pursuit of holiness as we journey toward heaven. And three aspects of this congregational life are preeminently brought forth in this context. And before I get to that, I do want to make one other note that underlies the truth of this text. And it becomes very obvious, and I thought about where to place it, but I'm just going to place it here. I want to say at the beginning, it's obvious from reading this text: warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, is that not everyone in the congregation is in the same place spiritually. Not everyone needs the same kind of help. Some members are mature, some are immature, some are spiritually thriving, and some are struggling. And what becomes apparent as we work our way through this text is there's no one-size-fits-all dealing with people. There's no one way in which we treat everyone other than patiently, which we will come to at the conclusion of the message. So, having said that, and having spoken to you here, this is a congregational message. This is not a message that is geared toward my fellow pastors, although obviously we're included, not so much pastorally, but simply as members of the congregation. And the first duty that we have as a congregation is we have a duty to warn any and all among us who are unruly. Now, under each of these three things I'm going to bring out, I have two things. I want to address what is being spoken, and then what is our duty in regard to that person. So we have to deal, first of all, with what is meant by unruly people, and then how do we deal with unruly people, or what does it mean to warn them? So first of all, under this heading, what does it mean to be unruly? The American Standard Version translates it as disorderly. If you have an English Standard Version, it will say idle. Some translations have it as lazy. But I think the term unruly or disorderly, or that translation, comes closest to the meaning of the word that Paul uses. Paul uses a military term used to describe a soldier out of step with the company. All right, so all the husbands know the Greek word hupotasso, right? We've somewhat said that somewhat tongue-in-cheek. Hupotasso is the word often translated as submission. And you remember that it is a Greek word, a military term that means to stand under or align yourself with. Hupo under, tasso, stand. This is the word atasso. Is, for you grammarians, the alpha privative. That is using an A to negate the term. Tasso to stand, atasso not to stand. So it means somebody who doesn't stand with or who sometimes stands against. All right, so you've seen a marching band or soldiers marching in rank. Lift, right, left, right, left. All right. Everybody is lifting their leg together and their arm together in unison. That's part of the beauty of it. I saw a video, it was amazing. So, I think it was a Korean army doing an exercise of skipping rope. All right, so it had two men, like the double Dutch things, you know, twirling a rope, and then these men coming in a figure eight formation, jumping over that rope. It was amazing the timing that was needed. And of course, every single one, I don't want to be the guy that messes this up. But in perfect step, all of them working their way through over and over again in the process of jumping over that rope. Military precision, we call it. Dozens or hundreds of men or women all doing the same thing, twirling their rifle at the same time, whatever it is that they're doing. And it becomes jarring and upsetting and disruptive when there is one person out of step. Everyone's lifting their right leg, but he's lifting his left leg. Or when others are standing at attention, he's slouching. You know, you would recognize that. Or when the commander is speaking and everyone's standing at attention, he's laughing. And he's out of step. He is not standing with everyone else. All right, so you get that idea, marching band, army. But what does that mean in the life of the church? Well, what's being set out is that there are general rules and a pattern of life set forth in the scripture that marks the children of God, and that in regard to those things, generally, we are walking in step together. So, for instance, we are people who take family life seriously. It matters. Marriage matters. How we raise our children matters. We're a group of people striving and various degrees of success, but striving together to be the husband, wife, father, mother, child, sibling, etc., that God has called us to be. We're people here, I hope, that take things like a work ethic seriously so that we labor diligently and honestly and respectfully. We're people that take it seriously to read the word and pray and witness and care about eternal things so that that becomes the ethos of a congregation. Hopefully open hearts, open homes, that we're generous, that we're caring, that we're giving. And then it may happen that somebody's out of step with those things. They become indifferent in their marriage. Indifferent in their life in the body, whether they show up or don't show up. They neglect the fellowship that others are pursuing. And where others are grateful, they're complaining, ungrateful. Where others are striving to be loving, they are backbiting, or whatever the case. And it becomes jarring. It becomes against the grain. I thought of an illustration of this. So there's a group of us that play softball. We're about to start. Coach Tom, I guess, is in the other room. There, or is he? Is he in? Oh, so Tom's must be in the other room. Tom's here today? In fact, we think he's going to watch his niece get baptized today, among other things. So Tom's our coach anyway, and we play Monday nights. We pray before we start, and we have a desire that we would glorify God in the way that we play the game of softball. Most of the men we play against and teams we play against, they're not Christians. And so when they get upset, there's language used or anger demonstrated that we strive as representatives of Christ and of the church. And that's the way the 10, 12, 13 men that play softball strive to play. That's just softball. But if one of the men came on and all of a sudden he got tagged out at third and he didn't like it and he began with a stream of profanity, that would be jarringly out of step with the way that we strive to. Or if there was a place, there's a business here in town that has hired a number of our members. And thankfully, the folks from our church have a good reputation. And when it comes time for the boss to hire somebody, he asks one of our men who works there, are there any other men from your church? But if that man that comes in is taking 30 minutes or 20 minutes when others are taking their 15, if he begins pilfering little things from people's apartments when he comes in to do some work and there's a piece of his favorite pie and it's not there when they're finished doing it, well, all of a sudden you recognize that that man is out of step with the ethos of the Lord's army. You get the idea of what I am talking about. Well, how do you deal with it? Well, in the army, they might get a soap party. I won't go into a description. If you want to ask some other guys what that is, they will tell you. They will angrily and physically probably deal with the one who is out of step because he is reflecting on the testimony of the whole squad or endangering everyone with their indifference. He may well get a tongue lashing and he may get a beating from his brothers. So what do we do in the church? Well, we don't do that. But it says that we warn, that we have a duty toward one another, a care for one another, for the individual, and for the witness of the whole, that we would warn. All right, so I'm going to give another Greek word here, not to sound impressive, but because it's a term some of you are familiar with. It's the word noutheteo. Some of you have heard the term nouthetic counseling. Have you heard that term? Jay Adams and what is terminally called biblical counseling. It's a word that's often translated as counsel or admonish, and it has in its root form the word for mind, nous, is used in there. It's used, admonish, here in this chapter, 1 Thessalonians 5, to talk about the ministry of the word. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. That is, they bring God's word to bear upon your life. They help you to compare your life with God's truth, and they exhort you to be conformed to God's revelation. Admonish is generally used to express someone's faults by use of God's words. To speak and to address plainly where someone is out of step and to remind them of how to get in step. So what's being said is this: as we enjoy biblical body life, it ought to be that if a brother or sister is straying and you recognize perhaps that you go and you visit their home and you hear things, you witness things in their family life, you witness the way the husband speaks to the wife or the way the wife speaks to the husband, you witness the way the children are interacting, and these are professing, believing children or teenagers, they're part of the church, but you witness something in there and you see the climate of tension and disrespect, what do? Go tell the pastors. No, that's not what it says. It says, speak to them. Exhort them, and yes, where necessary, it is right to translate or to have the flavor of warn them. Well, what are you warning them about? Someone's living a certain way, and you say, bro, I just got to warn you. I'm concerned about you. I'm concerned about your, maybe I'm concerned about your soul. Or brother, sister, you know, you keep treating your husband this way. And your home is it's not at all reflective of the gracious relationship of Christ and his church. There's a possibility of church membership. Or you might say, I mean, frankly, I'm striving to find signs of grace in your life. Why are you idle when others are busy? Why are you bitter instead of joyful and grateful? Why are you angry or isolated? Why is your language always worldly and perverse? And why do you laugh at those kinds of jokes? And why is it you're so uncomfortable around those who strive to speak about Christ? I'm concerned about you. Why are you content to have your home so disorderly in regard to the truths of God's word? Don't you know what the Bible says about being unloving or trusting in yourself or whatever it is? What we don't do, brethren, is ignore one another or again simply have a group of men, your pastors, do their work. It is a loving care and regard for one another with the recognition that there were some in this beloved church in Thessalonica that had Paul as one of their pastors for a time, and who relished the word of God. There were some in the church who were out of step, and he exhorts the brethren to be involved with that. All right. Secondly, he exhorts the brethren to comfort the faint-hearted. And again, two things to consider. What does it mean to be faint-hearted? And then what is our duty toward the faint-hearted? There are some alternative translations. I generally go through a variety of English translations just to see how others have dealt with this term. The King James uses the word feeble-minded. Wow, we say, well, all right, yeah, we may have some. That's me or whatever. But that's not really a very good expression of this term. It's another compound Greek word, and Paul takes the word, and here I am, I'm going to use Greek again here, oligos. Oligarchy, or some of you know what an oligarchy is? It's a rule by few. Oligos means to be small, to have just a few, and then the word psuche, or soul. And so it speaks of a small soul. And the idea is here a frail soul, a weak soul, a soul that is vulnerable to attack. It's a brother or sister in the congregation, and they are not robust, they are not confident in regard to their faith. Their faith seems ever and always at the breaking point. It's like they're made out of tissue paper instead of steel. That's the idea. And you are afraid for them. You're afraid that the enemy, or that a dark providence, or that an ill-spoken word by what may be a well-intentioned but careless churchman, you're afraid that that will send them into a tailspin and perhaps undo them. Do you know anybody like that? And you think, oh, and you see somebody in the church talking to them, and you're like, oh no, I hope they're not. Because you're afraid that brother or sister doesn't have the wisdom to deal with them in a gracious, loving, patient way, and that you're afraid they're going to be undone. So what do you do? How do you help somebody like that? Well, do you simply pray? Well, do pray. Do you talk about them to others? Again, do you just get the pastors involved and tell them? Well, no, he says, comfort them. Some translate it as encourage them. It's an interesting command that is given here. Again, another compound word that essentially means come and talk to them. Be there with words, or it could actually, as you try to translate it, it could be translated, speak the narrative to them. Tell them the story. So what is our narrative or our story? Isn't it the story of God? Isn't it the story of the love of God and the heart of God and the power and the promises of God? So that faint-hearted, weak-souled people don't need anything new or novel. What they need to hear again are the simple words as we come alongside them that address the heart of our faith. So that we become a company of Jonathans to Davids. And in that case, David was at one point very weak, very discouraged in the providence of God. And his friend Jonathan came, and the scripture says that Jonathan strengthened his hand in God. How did he do that? It reminded him of certain truths about God. I thought about our dear sister Betty, who's now with the Lord. And there are many times that our dear sister was troubled. And something would happen, and she'd be so discouraged. And she would call and say to me, "Tell me again about God." Or, "Tell me about his sovereignty. Tell me." And was I giving her new information? No, I never told her anything she didn't already know. But sometimes, like little children, some are in a condition when they need to be told. A frightened child is told the same thing they get told every other time they're afraid. Mama's here. Daddy's here. Or we tell them, the weak soul, God is here. He will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He's wise and he's powerful and he will provide and he'll find a way to help you through. And you remind them of that, and until the fear has subsided. And it may be that for some folks, we tell them the same truths hundreds of times in our life with them. That's okay. That's what we do with some whose souls are weak and shrunken sometimes. And now, very closely related to that, he says, uphold the weak. What does it mean to be weak? Well, he uses the word for strength, and he puts again the alpha privative there, to be without strength, without vigor. And here's a picture maybe of the soldier who's fallen out of line or out of march, not because he's being a jerk or because he's a goofball or careless, but because they're exhausted. And maybe some of you in military service can remember a time when you were marching and there was a soldier who had a virus or an injury to their leg or ankle, and they tried to keep up. They tried, they put on their gear and they wanted to keep up, but after a mile, they're dehydrated and vomiting and falling behind. You get the picture. And how do you treat them? Well, you don't beat them or scream at them or yell at them. There's a whole different way in which the exhausted and the weary are handled. They're not being careless. They're not living in rebellion. You're not questioning their faith. And so here's a child of God, a churchman, who is exhausted and beaten down. It may be they're not just feeble, they're actually broken. And again, they're not walking carelessly or rebelliously, but in the providence of God and how they're put together and a host of other things that have come their way, they are weary and they are exhausted in the race. And so maybe they've shut the door to fellowship. And maybe they're not able to make it out as much. And maybe you're not hearing about the great time they're having in the Word. And it used to be they were the church theologian and the church bookworm and always had a word, and now they don't. And maybe they themselves don't know what's wrong with them. They don't know why they can't run like they used to, or why they don't know the joy in the Lord and the ease that they had in the past or that others seem to have in their walk with God. And they sit under the ministry of the Word, and you know what? They feel condemned. I don't know, what word do you? I don't want to say a word that's going to make them feel condemned now. But there are times when, as a pastor, you're trying to preach and you're hoping that it will bring some joy and confidence and help, but all they hear is negativity. They always feel condemned. They look at their brothers and sisters and they feel like a disappointment. Anybody like that? You ever known anybody like that? You ever been there yourself? And so what Paul says is, and again, these are all present active commands, imperatives that are given. This is how we respond ever and always. He says in our translation, uphold them. Other translations have it, help them or support them. I like one modern translation, at least in the idea as it fleshes it out. It says tenderly care for them. And once again, we have a compound word. It's a word that means most literally hold them up against you. So what do you do with weak people? What do weak children do? They come find their father and mother and they lean into them. What's a loving father and mother going to push them out of the way? No, they embrace them. I've seen some, you know, you want to get me weepy in watching videos of races. Let it be a race where somebody falls or hurts themselves. In one case, you know, I get a mess with this. The man's dad came out of the crowd. And he knew his son was in the Olympics and his son trained all his life for this race. And there he is, something snapped in his leg, and he's on the ground and gets up and tries to hop, and he can't make it. His father comes, puts his arm around him, and has him, helps him as they hop toward the finish line. Other times you see it, they fall, and there was a beautiful case some months ago of some women's track meet, and one of the girls fell, and it was her rivals. No, I'm sorry, it was a softball game. The girl had hit, I think she'd hit a home run, but she needed to clear the bases. But going around second, she snapped her Achilles or something like that. And the rivals picked her up, carried her to third, let her put her foot down, and brought her to home and put her foot down. That's the idea. What do you do with the weak? You carry them. You hold them against you. You use your strength to compensate in their weakness. What's the temptation with the weak? I will speak to you some of my temptation, and perhaps this speaks to yours as well. And this is going to flow into what I'm going to say here in catching all of this together. We can focus on our own sense of inadequacy to help them. You know what's frustrating about trying to help weak people is that they're often still weak after you've held them. And they're still weak after you've spoken. And you think, I don't know the right words. I don't know what to do. They're quiet. They cry a lot. Do I want to have them in my home? We're having a party. Do you want to have them over? Sit in the corner and cry? This idea that you can have sometime. And so what happens is the body sometimes withdraws. Whatever else is being said here, brethren, that's the last thing the body of Christ is to do. You know, it's easy to deal with bodily weakness. We kind of know what to do. You chip in, hey, pick them up, carry them around, tag their foot on the ground. It's wonderful and sweet. Carry a load, cut somebody's grass, bake them something, help them in and out of bed. Wipe them down if need be. But it's another thing to carry a damaged and weary soul. But that's what we're called to do. And every time somebody joins the church, it's another opportunity to serve. And it calls us to expand our hearts and our affections. Because all that will come are going to come with their own weakness or weak-souled or whatever it is they may be. They're all going to have something in their lives that's going to call forth our love and our service. So here's the body coming alongside different types of people and in the church. We're all in the church. And most every church, particularly as it grows, will have these types. And the Word of God says engage and pray and labor and speak and embrace and serve. Now that brings us secondly this morning to see the church must be a place of gracious patience in the pursuit and promotion of holiness. Note the language of our text. Be patient with all. And again, we have a compound word. Macro, you know, micro, right? Microscope. Well, there's macro as well. Big. Thumia, a word that's often used to describe anger, particularly anger that is quickly aroused. There's a couple of different Greek words for anger. One is kind of a settled state towards something. God is angry with the wicked every day. And then there is the anger of passion that comes out in words or striking or something like that. And he says you need to be big in regard to that passion. And what he means is that what he's really getting at is what we would say, you need to have a really long, long fuse. To be microthumia is you've got a hair trigger. You're easily discouraged, easily angry, easily passionate at the failings of another. And he says, no, what you need is patience. It could be translated long of spirit. One says that the word means to preserve patiently and bravely in enduring misfortunes and troubles as they relate to yourself or others. To be mild or slow in avenging, to be long-suffering, slow to patience, slow to anger, slow to punish rather, slow to anger. Now, why does he say that? Well, I think because he's recognizing that in dealing with unruly, feeble, or weak people, they are going to try you. You know what kind of church we want to be part of sometimes? What kind of team do you want to be on? Who do you want running in your relay? Who do you want on your baseball team? The 9 best players? Or the guy with heart problem and arthritis and... I should describe somebody else. Who do you want on your team? Well, don't we want a church where I don't have to be patient with people? Wouldn't you like to have a church where you never had to be, because they were all so wonderful. Always did what was right. Always spoke the right words at the right time. They're always generous and giving and open and loving. Never, ever, ever exasperating. And so James says in James 1:19, this is very much the idea here. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And then he gives this helpful little explanation. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. No one will be helped to be holy by your impatience or by your angry outbursts. When will you get in line? That didn't help. Every time I try to talk to you, try to encourage you, you just go away moping, sick and tired of it. Why won't you be helped? Get out there and rejoice. Does that produce the righteousness of God? Browbeating, giving up, withdrawing never helps anyone toward God's righteousness. The grace of patience is an essential element of the character of God. It's one of his grand attributes of which he speaks often. Remember his own self-revelation in Exodus 34. The Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And hence, all those who bear his image in redemption by means of the new birth ought to have this quality of his heart toward their brethren. God is patient with you. Some of you know the little, I don't know where the song came from, be patient, don't be in such a hurry. When you are impatient, you only start to worry. Remember, God is patient too, and remember all the times that others had to wait for you, something like that. It may not be spot on, but y'all know what I'm talking about? No, sorry, I'll sing it for you later on. Be patient. God is patient with us. Do you want to know one of the practical ways in which I know that's true? Because we're still together after all these years. God is patient with the unruly. Have you ever, ever, ever in your Christian life been out of step? Maybe it wasn't for long, but were you out of step? Ever been out of step? You got tired of obedience in some way, or you rationalized disobedience, or your heart grew cold toward God or toward others, and you were not being, you knew it, and God knew it, you weren't being. God is patient with the unruly. God is patient with the faint-hearted and with the weak. And as it says here, be patient with all. And I don't think Paul is simply saying be patient with all three categories. What he's saying is you need to be patient. One of the things you need to do with everybody, an essential quality of Christians dealing with other Christians, is patience. God is patient with those who right now may not fall into any of those categories. In fact, probably, maybe the majority right now. Or half or so. I don't know. If I were to say, how many of you right now really in this way feel weak, feeble, or unruly? You go, maybe you say, not really. But does that mean God's not patient with you? Does that mean others have nothing with which to bear with you? I'm not disorderly. I'm not weak. And yet, because of your humanity and because of the way humanity interacts with humanity, there is ever and always something in you that calls for our patience and God's. Now, I may not be unruly, but I might be proud that I'm not unruly. It may be that there is a degree of lovelessness in me, or whatever it is. There is something in all of us that calls for the patience of others toward us. What is being said here is this. Everybody in your church needs grace. That's what's being said. There is nobody here who does not at some time live or act and speak in a way that exasperates others. And if you think you do, you are delusional. And I admit, sometimes I'm surprised because there are people I think, oh, that's the sweetest, got to be the easiest person in the world to live with. And you talk to their spouse. And they drive me nuts sometimes. Really them? One of the great shocks of my life. There is a church. Well, some of you don't know who I'm talking about. There is a church in the UK that fired Bill Hughes. How in the world are you not thankful to have that man as your pastor? Now, I'm not saying anything with him, but he's got to be able to look at those people, and because many of them are genuine brethren, and love them. Brethren, there is a call ever and always that everyone in the church needs grace. There is nobody here who does not offend in some point, on some way. Even sometimes in your attempt to be faithful. In fact, quite often we are offensive in our attempts to be faithful. Because we don't know how to graciously and lovingly come alongside somebody and help them. We got one speed when it comes to confrontation. And treat everybody the same way. And there are some folks you can knock over with a feather. You go up to them like some kids when they're little and mom or dad say, sweetie. And that's it. Oh, what I did wrong, And others are just as hard-hearted, and you need a 2x4 or a bat or something like that to feel like you're getting through to them. You can't treat everybody the same way. Brethren, if not for the grace of God, our relationship, spiritually speaking, would become here a bloodbath. We would, in the words of Galatians 5, bite and devour one another. And we need to be patient with all. We need God's heart toward us. God is gracious and long-suffering. He patiently bears with his people. They hear the word. They know his will. And they do not always respond exactly and in every way as they should. And being patient, does it mean God doesn't care about holiness? Of course not. Does it mean he's not grieved? Of course not. But how does he respond? Well, actually, maybe show me the person who responds immediately in every way, the way they should to every word they hear. You know what you are? You're a recipient of grace and of mercy and of patience. God bears with us, and you know what he does sometimes? He allows us to hear the same word again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And sometimes it's not till the 20th, 30th, 40th, 50th, 100th time till it gets through our thick skull. Oh, that's me. And the wife says, "You just now hearing that? Did you not know? How did you not?" Well, that's the way we are. And God is patient to give us the 100th after the 99th time. His labor in us, and God is laboring in us, is often slow and incremental. And so is our relationship to others. So how do we hold this intention? How do we, seeing need, come alongside, speak, labor, act, and yet also do so with kindness and compassion and patience? How do we care about the wayward and the struggling, pray for them, speak to them, embrace them, open your home to them, whatever the case may be, with the recognition that they may not always readily embrace that? Because you know what's going to happen if you deal with unruly, feeble, weak people? You're going to get frustrated. You'll get frustrated that others are not helped by your efforts or helped on your timetable. Now, maybe that's just me. I don't think it's just me. You'll get frustrated that others aren't carrying the load. Because right now, even right now, some of you may be thinking, you know what? I'm going to do this, but I doubt they are. I know some people in this church aren't going to do what they're... And I know they're still... Well, you know what? Well, be patient with them. Or maybe speak to them. Or pray for them. Or help them. Because maybe this is a way they're weak and they don't even know it. We'll get frustrated. They're takers. They're not givers. That will frustrate you. If you're on the receiving end, some of the help offered will not be helpful. I've noticed you're weak. Have you tried kale? And you're... And you're mad. Or whatever. You know, it might be because of... Yeah, it might be. But you know what? That's not what I want to hear. Be patient with the attempts of others to help you. Sometimes it will be awkward, unwanted at times. You'll be tempted to give up on your brothers and sisters. Okay? All right. So this church, sorry guys who are joining here, is as imperfect as they come. From the leadership on down, we all fail. We all have cause to hear words such as we have heard today and repent. We all stand in need of God's grace. But bless his name, he abounds in long suffering. And how we need to experience that grace afresh and know that it has been poured out on us that we might labor patiently for the long haul. We read in 2 Peter 3, 14 and 15, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blemish. And consider that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation." God's long suffering is our salvation. And for some of you here today, without a Savior right now, the fact that God has let you live this long in his world, in your rebellion against him, in your refusal to bow the knee, is a token of this long suffering. The fact that you get to hear the gospel today, you get to hear about Jesus today, that you get to hear that Jesus seeks and saves sinners, that you get to see imperfect people added to an imperfect church and be embraced, we trust, and helped with love and grace, is a token that there is a patient God who lives. And may it be that his long suffering will lead you not to hardness of heart, but that that goodness will lead you to repentance today. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time with your people and in your word. And Father, we pray as we witness these baptisms and receive these brethren that all that is said and done here will abound to your honor and glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing.